before us. We read from a psalm tonight that promises that He will redeem our souls from the grave. And we look forward to that eternal redemption by the power that God has to give life and to bring life back from the dead. If you're visiting with us tonight, we're really glad that you can be here to enjoy this worship to our God and think tonight with us about spiritual things and especially about the resurrection. I've been preaching a series of lessons sort of intermittently on 1 Corinthians, and I want to conclude that series tonight. We'll be in 1 Corinthians 15 if you'd like to open your Bibles there. We'll be talking about what Paul has to say in this text concerning one of the controversies and issues that had arisen in Corinth. What we've been doing in this series is we've been looking at issues and controversies and problems that had arisen in the Corinthian church and which Paul addresses in this letter. We're not so much focused on the issues themselves, but on the basic principles that we're taught by the apostle in how to deal with these kinds of issues. And so we've kind of been looking at the issues, but mainly at the deeper and broader and maybe more fundamental principles in dealing with these issues. And we're going to do that even again tonight. We'll certainly have a lot to say about the resurrection, as Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15. But there are other issues at hand that maybe even are just as or more important than that subject itself and by itself. Well, as you open 1 Corinthians 15, the issue is that there are some in Corinth who are saying that there's no resurrection of the dead. And I don't mean by there are some in Corinth that are saying this that there are people on the street. I mean that there are people in the church at Corinth that are saying that there's no resurrection from the dead. And you might wonder, well, how can that possibly be? How could a Christian possibly say such a thing? And I think it took Paul aback somewhat as well. He may have been wondering exactly the same thing. How could a Christian even say such a thing? So as we open 1 Corinthians 15, here is the issue that Paul is dealing with. Every day in Corinth, as in every city in the world that man has inhabited probably since the creation, people die. There are graves. People are laid in those graves. And they don't come out. The tomb that you're looking at in the picture on the screen is a tomb in Corinth from 2800 B.C. The bones they found in that tomb have been there almost 5,000 years. People in Corinth, like people everywhere, there's a graveyard right across the way here, right? Those bodies are laid there, and that's where they are. And so from natural observation, your conclusion would be what? The dead do not rise. And that's what had caught on at Corinth. So Paul, as he begins this epistle, or this chapter in this epistle, starts by reminding the Corinthians, first of all, of what the gospel is all about, what it is that he had preached to them, and the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is fundamental to this question, do the dead rise, or don't they? And so look with me in 1 Corinthians 15, in a pretty familiar passage to us, Paul says in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand. What I'm about to tell you is what I told you before. You accepted it before and you stand in this gospel." And so he hits the highlights with them. He says, "By which you're also saved if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So here he goes. He said, "I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas," another name for Peter, by the way, "He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and after that He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that He was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, He was seen by me also as one born out of due time." So Paul reminds them, Jesus died for our sins. He buried. He rose again. That's what he taught them before. That's what he's reiterating here. Many witnesses attest to this fact. All sorts of people saw him after he'd been raised from the dead and testified to that fact. And a lot of them were still living, as Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, some decades later after the resurrection of Christ. This is what the Corinthians had believed. This is what they had accepted. And so you get down to verse 11, and Paul says, therefore, whether it was I or they, whether it was me or these other witnesses, so we preach and so you believe. You're Christians. You've accepted that Christ rose from the dead. That being the case, how in the world is it that some of you say there's no resurrection? Verse 12, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And as I said a minute ago, you and I stand sort of flabbergasted. How could any Christian anywhere ever say such a thing that's so contrary to a fundamental fact of the gospel? We're going to get back to that a little later, and we're going to see, I think, sometimes we're guilty of about the same thing. Sometimes we say things, maybe without thinking or because they're common in our culture or everybody says them or everybody accepts them. Sometimes we say some things that are, in fact, contrary to fundamental truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So before we get all high and mighty and judgmental of the Corinthians, might want to just take a step back there, and I'll look at some of those with you a little bit later. What Paul is going to do then in these next few verses is he's going to say, look, this is not reasonable, it's not sensible for you to say that there's no resurrection, because if there is no resurrection, then seven things would have to be so that ain't so, that you don't think are so. And so he very logically shows the foolishness, if you will, of this assertion that there is no resurrection. And the first thing he says, again looking at verse 12, how do some of you say there's no resurrection? Verse 13, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. See, you can make the statement, well, there's no resurrection. Dead people don't rise. Well, if that's a blanket truth, then Christ isn't risen. Well, he'd just gone over in the last 12 verses that they'd accepted that Christ was risen. They believed that. And so their statement that there is no resurrection is diametrically opposed to something they've already accepted, because they accepted the truth that Christ is in fact risen. If Christ has been risen from the dead, if he was raised from the dead, obviously resurrection is possible. And you can't make a blanket statement that there is no resurrection. Paul's readers might have responded in this way. They might have said, well, yeah, we agree with that. Christ was raised from the dead. We just don't think the rest of us will be. Paul wants them to see the implications of what they're saying. The dead cannot be raised, and Christ could not be raised. Had the Corinthians even considered that fact, really? If you take away the resurrection, then Jesus remains in the grave. That's the necessary implication of their claim. Doesn't take a great mind to grasp that, does it? You don't have to be really a genius to figure that out. If the dead aren't raised, then Christ is still in the tomb. I'll tell you a story about a little boy by the name of Philip. Philip had Down's syndrome. He was about 8 years old, mainstreamed into the third grade. One day in the spring, the third grade teacher had collected a bunch of these plastic eggs. Probably a lot of you saw these today, but had collected a bunch of these little plastic eggs and told the children to go outside and collect signs of spring and signs of new life and signs of everything's coming back to life. And so the kids in this small classroom, I think there are only 10 kids in this classroom, they take these little plastic eggs and they go outside and, you know, one of them finds a dandelion, a flower, and he puts that in the egg. And so somebody else finds a budding leaf that's just coming out and they pull that off the tree and they put that in the egg. And somebody else, you know, finds a butterfly and puts that in the egg. And so the kids all come back in with these plastic eggs with something in them that shows there's new life. Life is coming back. So the teacher dumps all the eggs on the table, you know, and all the kids gather around and she starts opening them one by one, and she opens the one with the flower. Oh yeah, well, here's new life. And she opens the one with the leaf and here's new life. And then she opens one and there's nothing in it. And all the kids say, somebody did it wrong. Somebody didn't understand what we were supposed to do. Somebody messed up. Just about that time, the teacher feels this tug, you know, on her leg. And it's Philip, little Down syndrome boy. He says, that's my egg. And all the other kids said, you did it wrong, Philip. He said, no, I didn't do it wrong. The tomb was empty. Means there's new life. And the rest of this true story is, not very long after that, Philip passed away. And at his funeral, nine little third graders brought little plastic eggs, empty, and laid them in the casket. The point of the illustration is that there is no greater symbol of new life than the empty tomb. But if you say that the dead do not rise, then the tomb is not empty. And even Philip could see that. If the dead do not rise, Christ would still be in the tomb. But he's not. In Acts chapter 2, of course, that's the very challenge that Peter places on the Jews. You know, David had been buried for centuries, and his tomb was still there. They could go dig up the bones of David, but they couldn't find the body of Jesus Christ just 7 weeks after he'd been crucified. Because it wasn't in the tomb. The second thing Paul says here, if there's no resurrection, Christ is not risen. If there's no resurrection, the preaching of the gospel is meaningless. He says in verse 14, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain. The first consequence of there being no resurrection of Christ would be that the gospel itself is empty, completely meaningless. Paul had said earlier, as we read in verses 3 and 4 to begin with, that the gospel is based on Christ's death and resurrection on our behalf. Apart from the resurrection, Jesus could not have conquered death, and death would forever be man's conqueror. Without the resurrection, the good news of the gospel would be the bad news, wouldn't it? There is no good news of the gospel without the resurrection. Without the resurrection, the gospel would be an empty, hopeless message of meaninglessness and nonsense. Unless our Lord conquered both sin and death, making a way for men to do the same and be victorious, there is no gospel to proclaim. Without the resurrection, there's no story. My friend Jeff May, in talking about the reality of heaven and our hope of going there, said if there's no Jesus, there's nothing to write about. There's no gospel. There's no hope. It's not there. Paul goes on to say, if there's no resurrection, then faith is worthless. Just as the gospel is meaningless, faith would be worthless. If Christ is not risen, your faith is also vain. Not only is the gospel vain, but your faith is also vain. So just as the resurrection makes preaching Christ meaningless, it would make faith in Him worthless. Faith in such a gospel would be completely empty, fruitless, and of no purpose. A dead Savior cannot give life because He doesn't have it to give. If the dead do not rise, Christ did not rise, and we will not rise. And then he goes on, sort of takes another tack with him, and he says, not only if there's no resurrection, Christ is not risen, preaching the gospel is meaningless, faith is worthless, but the witnesses that he mentioned earlier in the context itself, those witnesses are liars. He says in verse 15, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. If the dead do not rise, and we're just lying about it. And everybody who says they saw him is a liar. If there's no such thing as the resurrection of the dead, then every person who ever claimed to witness the resurrected Christ is a false witness. And that includes Paul and all of the apostles. That doesn't even make sense. Why in the world would these men go around proclaiming the resurrected Christ if it was a lie, and by the proclamation of the resurrected Christ, they were daily putting their lives in hazard? Many of them martyred and killed because of this testimony about the resurrection. Why in the world would anybody do that if it was a lie? It doesn't make any kind of sense. In Acts 15 and verse 26, the text tells us that these men risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. They did that repeatedly. Later on in this same chapter in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 30, Paul asked this question, you know, if there's no resurrection, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Why in the world are the apostles going through all of this, risking their lives, all of this persecution, Paul being stoned and tossed out of cities and all that he himself went through, let alone all the rest of the apostles? Why would they go through this for a lie? And he goes on and asks in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 31, later on in this chapter, he says, I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, that I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If Christ isn't raised, if there's no resurrection, you know, there's some question about what Paul means by having fought with beasts at Ephesus. Is he talking about the people there that he faced who violently tried to persecute him? Was maybe Paul thrown to the lions at some point and had to fight like a gladiator or something like that? We don't know exactly what he means. But it wasn't a pleasant circumstance, whatever it is. And why would he go through that if he knew there was no resurrection? It doesn't make any sense. To deny the resurrection, then, is to call the apostles, men who are giving their lives for what they're saying, is to call the apostles and every other leader of the New Testament church not only simply mistaken, but also bald-faced liars. There is no possibility, as some people might say, that they just made a mistake not to make the testimony they made. If there's no resurrection, the witnesses are liars. And the consequence then is that all men would still be in their sins, right? He says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 16 and 17, notice what he says there. For if the dead do not rise, and Christ is not risen, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. If Christ was not raised from the dead, then Christians would be no better off spiritually than non-Christians. That sounds maybe a little bit strange at first, because we think that, well, our sins are washed away, our sins are cleansed by the blood that Jesus shed on the cross. And that is certainly true. But if there's no resurrection, the blood of the cross has no potency. There is no eternal life that can be granted through the forgiveness of sins. Christ not only He died, but if he wasn't raised, it's robbed of its power. The cross is robbed of its power. And so not only did Jesus have to die for the forgiveness of our sins, he had to be raised for the forgiveness of our sins. And it's due in part to the resurrection. He ever lives to make intercession for us. It's due in part to the resurrection that we can get forgiveness of sin. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 30, apostles say that God, the God of our fathers, raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins depends on the resurrection of Christ. If he's not at the right hand of God, taking his blood into the presence of God for us, ever living to make intercession for us, if he's not there doing that for us, there's no forgiveness. So the blood of the cross would have been wasted. We'd all still be in our sins if there's no resurrection. And what's the consequence of that? Well, then everybody who'd ever named the name of Jesus, who'd ever become a Christian, and then died, is eternally lost. Think of the ramifications. If there's no resurrection, there's no forgiveness. And if there's no forgiveness, all you have is condemnation. In the very next verse, Paul says in verse 18, "Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." They're lost. They're gone. There's no salvation, and there's no coming back for it. Ultimately, then, Christians would be the most pitiable people on earth. As I look around at the religious world in which we live, I feel sorry for Muslims on a number of levels. I believe they're deceived as to the man that they're following. I believe that the book that they follow is certainly not inspired and contains information that is not pleasing to God. One of the reasons I pity Muslims the most is because of their concept of life after this life. It is so carnal. It is so earthbound. There is no concept of fellowship with a beautiful and holy God for all eternity. And of all of the world religions, besides Christianity, what I said about Muslims, and I pity them because of their concept of the afterlife, they actually, other than what the Bible teaches, other than what Christians believe, they actually probably have the best view of the afterlife. Think about what Hindus say. You know, you die and you come back as a cow. Wow, how exciting is that? Or maybe something worse than that. Think about what Buddhists say. You die and you're just sort of absorbed into the universe. Great. Now I want you to think about this. I think about Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists, and especially atheists, who have no hope whatsoever and don't claim to have any hope whatsoever. And I want you to think now what Paul said. Paul said, in essence, if there's no resurrection, if our hope is false, we are of all men most pitiable. As sad as it is for a Muslim or a Buddhist or a Hindu or an atheist, if there's no resurrection, we're worse off than all of them. We are of all men most pitiable. To a Corinthian, it must have seemed logical to walk by that tomb that had been there for 2,000 years and say, you know, people don't rise from the dead. And so here's a common saying that everybody accepted and that people in the church at Corinth caught on to. And Paul has shown that the ramifications of this maybe very common saying in the city of Corinth completely destroyed the gospel and made them the most pitiable people on earth if it was true. But it was not. Paul will then go on, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. That's really some of the meat of this chapter. But he talks about important truths regarding the resurrection. He starts in verse 20 and he said, now, Christ is risen from the dead. So here's the fact. He's become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep, So Christ is the first fruits. He's the first crop, part of the crop, and the best as well. But that means there's a lot of crop to follow. You know, you go out to your, in a few months here, we'll be picking the tomatoes, and you plant that tomato plant out in your garden, and you get that first nice big one that comes ripe, and you pick it, and the vine's got all sorts of green ones still on it, right? And so you've got a hope for a whole bunch more of those tomatoes. Well, Christ is the first one off the vine. He's the first one that's picked, but there's a whole bunch more to follow. That's one of the implications of being the first fruits. Christ is the first fruits. Since by man came death, by man also will come the resurrection of the dead, verse 21 says. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. Each one in its own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. And then Paul will go on later in the chapter and describe the procedure of the resurrection and help us to understand in maybe the best way we can, at least from this side of eternity, how the resurrection works. And he says in verse 35, he says, someone will say, how are the dead raised up? With what body do they come? Okay, well, if there's a resurrection, how does this work? Because we can see the people rotting in the tomb. It doesn't look like they're going to come back anytime anyway. How is it possible that these bodies that have been in these tombs for 2,000 and 3,000 years, how is it possible that they're going to come back? And Paul answers that question. He says, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. So in order, if you're going to plant a seed, if you're going to grow some crops, you know that seed has to die and dry out. And then you plant it. And that's just like a human body. You plant it, it's dead, it's dry, and you put it in the ground. What you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. You put this, you know, kernel of wheat in the ground. It's dead, isn't it? And they found wheat in the pyramids in Egypt, thousands of years old, and they plant it. You know what happens? Wheat comes up. I saw a picture just this last week on the internet. They found a date palm seed in Israel that they date to at least 2,000 years old. They planted it, and guess what? They're growing a date palm from a seed that's 2,000 years old. Amazing, isn't it? Somebody would say, well, that thing's dead after all this time. That's one lesson Paul wants us to see. It may look dead, but God can bring it back alive. The other thing he wants us to see is, you know what? That thing that you put in the ground, when you put that seed in the ground, it doesn't pop up another seed, does it? You know, you don't look over that and say, well, I'm expecting a whole bunch of a seed to pop up here where I put that seed. No, what comes out of the ground is something completely different from what you put in the ground. It's a plant. And it's going to grow however big and turn into something that doesn't even look like the seed that you put in the ground. And that's what Paul says about the resurrection. We're going to put a mortal body in the ground, and what comes is going to come out of that, but it's going to be way different. And he goes on and describes it. He says, what you sow, you do not sow the body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain, but God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. That also tells us that everybody's going to have an individual body, that it's not, that the Buddhists are wrong, that it's not some sort of all merging into one collective something or other, you know, force of the universe. Rather that we maintain our individuality. People wonder about that. Will we still be who we are? Will we still be individuals in the afterlife? And Paul's answer to that is yes, we will be. Each one will have a body. Each seed will have a body. All flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another flesh of fish, another of birds. There are celestial bodies, terrestrial bodies. The glory of the celestial is one. The glory of the terrestrial is another. So there are all kinds of bodies. We recognize that. Bodies of animals and things and heavenly bodies. The moon, the sun, the stars, so on and so forth. All sorts of things. They're all glorious in different ways. And so Paul says, you know, the resurrection is going to be like that. A lot of different bodies, shapes and sizes, all recognizable. You can tell the difference between each one. Each one is glorious in a different way. And those are some of the lessons that we learn from what he's saying in this text. The bodies can be differentiated from one another. And then in verse 42, he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. Yeah, what you sow will rot. That's what corruption means. It will rot. But it's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, but it's raised a spiritual body. Yeah, I believe in a bodily resurrection, but it's not this body. It's something that comes from this body. It's a spiritual body. There is a spiritual body. There is a natural body. We've already had part in that natural body. That's like Adam. We've all got that right now. We've all got that physical body, that natural body. But the body that we're going to have isn't like Adam. Like Christ. As we've been partakers of the natural man, so also, Paul says, we'll be partakers of the heavenly man. And be like him. So many beautiful and wonderful things could be said about this, and I'm just hitting the highlights of what Paul describes. Isn't it wonderful? What a hope we have in our resurrection. It's a victory. It's an unbelievable victory. He goes on to describe verse 50. He says, I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Christ Jesus our Lord. And what a victory. I have only a few minutes, but I want to share with you. Skip this slide. I'm sorry I didn't do all that, but it's all in 1 Corinthians 15. I want to share with you in the next just couple of minutes some overarching concepts. We've talked about really the specifics and the issue that came up at Corinth, and no doubt a controversy surrounded this, and Paul clears it up so wonderfully in this text. He clears up the truth about the resurrection. But there are a couple of things that sort of run as a thread throughout this that really are the problems that he's dealing with. And one of the problems is, and I mentioned this at the beginning, that commonly accepted statements may be at odds with the truth. I want you to go back in 1 Corinthians 15 and look at verse 33. Paul says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. What kind of evil company are you talking about, Paul? Paul's talking about the kind of company where people are saying the dead don't rise. And they're getting you to believe, because they maybe continually repeat this, or it's what you see on CNN every day, that's the truth. Look at the next verse. He said, awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. A lot of people say stuff that sounds good, and they put it on bumper stickers, and they put it on Facebook, and then these cute little sayings about spiritual things that sound, oh, that's just a wonderful, heartwarming saying, you know, that somebody's come up with, and we like it on Facebook, and we honk at the bumper sticker, you know, and all this kind of stuff, and it's as far from the truth as anything could ever be. I'll give you a couple of examples. God has a reason for everything, or everything happens for a reason. Does it? Does he have a reason for everything? Is God causing everything to happen that happens? Is that what the Bible says? Now, God can work everything for good. Do you know what the Bible says? The Bible says that time and chance happens to everybody. Chance means there's no reason to it. It's just chance. So there's a lot that happens that may be in the providence of God, and there's a lot that happens that just happens. And it's through faith in God that we deal with those sort of things and ask Him to help us through it. That doesn't mean He has a reason for everything. He has not foreordained everything that shall come to pass, as many of the denominational creeds read. This statement comes out of denominationalism, folks, and is based on the concept, the false concept, of Calvinistic predestination. I read this not long ago on Facebook. The church is not a temple for saints, but a hospital for sinners. Now that sounds good, and I know what the person's getting at. I agree to this point that as Christians here in the Lord's body, you know, we commit sin. We need help from one another to overcome sins. We preached lessons just not too long ago about how we need to be confessing our sins one to another, praying for one another, and finding forgiveness from one another and from God. So dealing with sin is a real thing in the church. There's no doubt about that. But when somebody comes out and makes a statement that the church is not a temple for saints, they don't know what the church is. The church is a temple for saints. That's said over and over again in scriptures. We are holy ones, and the church is a temple for saints. That's exactly what it is. And so however clever and heartwarming this statement may be, it denies something that's absolutely the truth about the church. The scriptures say, for instance, in James 5 and verse 16, that yeah, we need help one another overcome sin. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God? 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, as living stones, you're being built into a spiritual house. Sure, we have to deal with sin among us and help one another overcome sin. But in the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, holiness must prevail. We are a holy people, chosen for God's special possession. I want you to think about who makes up the church. How do you ever get in the church anyway? Acts 2:47. The Lord added to the church those that were still wallowing in sin, right? Is that how that reads? Now, what is the church? The church is the body of the saved, and if you're saved, that means you've been washed from your sins in the blood of Jesus Christ. You can't even get in the church. You're not added to the church unless you've been saved, which means all of those sins have been washed away. If you sin again after that, you have access to the blood of Christ through conditions. But it's holiness that prevails in the church. The church is made of holy people. It's a temple God's erecting for Himself, made of holy people. Somebody dies and someone says, God needed another angel. God created all the angels. And He created all the people. And He didn't create people to become angels. Two are completely different, created for different purposes. Psalm chapter 8 says God made man a little lower than the angels. Not to become angels, but to learn about God and glorify Him and be able to live in His presence forever and ever. Our existence and the existence of angels and the purpose of humanity, the purpose of angels is completely different. Any study of both of those through the Bible is very clear about that. So, no, when a person dies, they don't become an angel. That misunderstands the very purpose for which man was created. God, if God wanted angels, He just created as many as He wanted. That's not what His intention is for us. Not that we become angels. Please listen to this. God, see, here's a statement, and that sounds so comforting and every, you know, probably we've heard that. Maybe many of us even have said it. I may have said it. But it's not, it's not accurate, and it cuts to the very core of what it means to be a human being and why God created us. God did not create us to become angels. He created us to become His children, to be conformed to the image of His Son, who is not an angel. That's why God created us. So you make a statement like this, which again seems very comforting, but it cuts to the very core of the entire scheme of redemption. Someone says, well, here's somebody who's, maybe they've not lived a godly life, maybe they never became a Christian, maybe they never claimed to be a Christian. And they pass away, and you go to the cemetery or the funeral home, and you're standing by the casket, and somebody says, well, you know, they suffered a lot there at the end, they had this terrible disease, and they're in a better place now. They're not suffering anymore. Folks, we need to think. Now, I know we want to be comforting to the family, and we also aren't the judges of people who've passed on. But if somebody who's lived a reprobate life gets relief from that by dying, then the scriptures can't be true about anything they say about God punishing the wicked. And they say a lot about that. So, I think you get the idea. See, in Corinth, the saying was, the dead don't rise. And everybody was picking up on that. It was on Facebook in Corinth. Just kidding. But you get the point. Let's be cautious about being infected by the world's ideas about that. The last thing I want to leave you with is the last thing that Paul leaves us with in this chapter. And that is that the resurrection is real. And because the resurrection is real, we have real motivation. Real motivation to serve our Lord, to work hard for Him. He says in verse 58, he winds up all this talk about the resurrection, proving it to be the truth. And he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You know how we know that? Because there's a resurrection. I know that our labor is not in vain, that we will be rewarded, that God will do as He's promised, because there's a resurrection. And if tonight you have hope of that resurrection, we'd ask you to give your life to Jesus. But listen to the facts of the gospel. He lived, He died, He was buried, He rose again. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Are you willing to turn from a life of sin, be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, to have the hope of glory, hope of the resurrection? Would you do that tonight while we stand?